Good morning. We're trying something different. I'm actually driving my phone from my iPad, and my phone's back there. So if your hair starts tingling, it's because I'm communicating with my phone. So it's been over a year, I guess, since I had the privilege of speaking here at Arendelle on a Sunday morning service. It means I'm older now. They tell me with age comes wisdom, but if you know anything about me, these aren't wrinkles, these are wisecracks. When we were at assembly a few weeks back, Pastor Ken and I and Pastor Matt were talking about quite a few things, but we were talking about this very thing that I'm going to be speaking about today. We were discussing how theological controversy of the 1900s seemed to be over the inerrancy of Scripture. And now here we are in the early 2000s, it seems that the sufficiency of Scripture is a theological controversy of the time. So those discussions are essentially what gave birth to what I have prepared for us today. I was talking to my buddy Murray on Friday, and I mentioned that I'd be preaching today, and I had joked that when a pastor preaches too long, we call it the reverending story. And then Murray pointed out that when I preach long, it's expected. So I'll just have to go really, really fast to make this go quickly. So let's say a word of prayer before I begin. Father God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this church. I thank you for these people. I thank you for this country. I thank you that we can come together on a Sunday morning, that we can dig into your word, that we don't fear the persecution that our brothers and sisters throughout the world do. I pray that you preserve that for as long as possible and help us to remain ever steadfast, clinging to your word and clinging to Christ. And be with me today. Amen. All right. Sufficiency. What do you think of when you hear the word sufficient? Do you think of words like adequate, enough, ample, plenty of? One of the realms of bibliology, say that five times fast, one of the realms of bibliology is this doctrine of sufficiency. In essence, it states that the Bible is sufficient for everything in faith and practice. Now, many will jump to conclusions or make the erroneous assumption that when we say the Bible is sufficient, we mean that it's sufficient for everything. Well, we're not going to learn about the theory of relativity. We're not going to learn about the secrets of engineering and physics and the like from the Bible. The Bible is not interested in teaching such subjects. Nor is it interested in teaching you trigonometry or algebra or how to make pasta, for that matter. It is not the purpose of God's word, to teach you such things. However, if the Bible does talk of such things, it won't be wrong about such things. It just won't be sufficient to teach you everything about such things. For instance, math and the sciences or Italian food. This is what John Piper said about sufficiency. The sufficiency of Scripture means that we don't need any more special revelation. We don't need any more inspired, inerrant words. In the Bible God has given us, we have the perfect standard for judging all other knowledge. All other knowledge stands under the judgment of the Bible, even when it serves the Bible. So have we ever stopped to consider what Jesus meant when he said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by the very word of God that comes out of the mouth of God," It would seem that the word of God is to be our sustenance for daily life, not perhaps cake on special occasions. The analogy is that the word of God would feed us, nourish us, that would give us strength, and that it gives us energy to carry on when we don't have that strength. The reading this morning speaks to this. In the passage that Josh read earlier, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he commends him for following and knowing Paul's ministry. But he also warns that all who desire to live a godly life will face persecution, which in and of itself would be a great, great sermon. But even after commending Timothy for following his teaching, conduct in life, faith, patience, love, steadfastness, persecutions and sufferings, he commands Timothy, more importantly, to continue what he has learned from scriptures. See, more importantly than modeling Paul, Paul tells Timothy that he is to continue in strength and wisdom of the Scriptures, which he knows. But as for you, he says, continue. Continue what? Continue in what you've learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. So hold on a second, I'm just going to write a few notes on these passages for us. So notice here he says, learn and believe, and from whom? So whom would indicate a plural. And you see here, from he also has others that he trusts. That means others that have taught him. And childhood here in the Greek is the word infancy. So we know since Timothy was very, very small, Paul says, you knew the Scriptures. You've been taught the Scriptures. And Paul, the whom he's referring to, goes to 2 Timothy 1:5, where Paul is talking about Timothy's upbringing. He talks about, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. It's amazing the impact that mothers and grandmothers have on our life, and I'll be talking about mine a little later. Paul brings the point now to the purpose and the cause of the sacred writings. Now, the sacred writings, that would be how the Greek-speaking Jews would have referred to the Old Testament at the time. So it says, the sacred writings would make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The sacred writings would lead people to the acknowledgement of sin and the need for justification in Christ, even before they knew who Christ was. Paul writes again in Galatians 3:24, he says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. That word guardian is also translated as schoolmaster in the King James, just to give you an idea. So the law, the Scriptures, are what guides the mind and trains them in order that they might be justified by faith through Christ. So although they didn't understand all the details, the Old Testament believers, including Abraham and Moses, for instance, would look forward to the coming Messiah and the atonement of sin. Likewise, Timothy knew all this, as we can see by the fact that he also responded when he heard the gospel. The passage continues and says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Again, some scribbles. All Scripture. So not a portion of Scripture, not a little bit. I mean, the King James rendering of Matthew 5:18 talks about every jot and every tittle will survive forever. So to put this passage in the modern vernacular, it means every word, the smallest letter, stroke, punctuation, mark, everything, all of it, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek word for breathed out by God that we use is, well, some of us use, is theopneustos. Now say that and then say bless you afterwards. Theopneustos. So the idea of God breathed can be best explained like this. Sometimes God told the Bible writers exact words to say, and they wrote it down word for word. But more often than not, he used their minds, their vocabularies, and their own experiences to produce his perfect, infallible, and infallible means never failing and always effective, inerrant, which means without error, word. And it says that all Scripture is breathed out and it's profitable. The implication is, if it profits us, it is good for us. That it's rewarding for us, for it will profit us through what it teaches, what it reproves or refutes, how it corrects our knowledge, our thoughts, or even our lives, and it trains us to be fully transformed into the likeness of Christ. It talks about reproof and correction. The correction here means the restoration of something to proper condition. The word only appears here in the New Testament, but it was used in extra-biblical Greek to refer to writing something that had been toppled over. So Scripture not only rebukes wrong behavior or reproofs it, but it also picks it up again, puts it back upright, and shows it the proper way, back to godly living, and trains us in righteousness. Without it, we cannot profit in any of those areas. We cannot be complete. We cannot prevail, grow, and give glory to God, as Paul explains to us in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the word "that" there could be better put in, could be better understood if we said "in order that." So read verse 16 and then say, "in order that the man of God may be complete." And the word "complete" here in the Greek is artios. Artios means perfect. Equipped here in the Greek is exartizo, and it means to finish out, figuratively to equip fully, to accomplish or thoroughly furnish. So the passage is saying that the man of God may be perfectly and thoroughly finished for every good work. And when we say good work, what we're talking about is enabled to meet the demands of godly ministry and righteous living. In a broad sense, every good work includes everything that God has called a believer to do. But in a specific sense, this argues for the sufficiency of Scripture. The truth contained in Scripture is sufficient in all matters pertaining to doctrine, faith, and practice. Here's what King David had to say about the Scriptures. I'm taking us now to Psalm 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Perfect. The Hebrew word here for perfect means entire. It means without blemish, complete, fully perfect, sound, without spot, undefiled, upright. And it revives our soul. How's your soul? Does your soul need reviving? David says, go to the Word. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." See, the words of the Lord is sure. It's immutable. It's never changing. It's true. We find ourselves in a time where loyalty is just a tattoo, love is just a quote, and lying is the new truth. But God's word can be relied upon. There is such thing as absolute truth. As Pastor Stephen Lawson mentions, "Truth does not come from the culture, but from the Creator. It is not reckoned by human reasoning, but received by divine revelation." And it makes the wise simple. I don't know about you, but that's me. I'm simple. I mean, this verse is basically saying that us simple humans can be made wise, make us skilled in the issues of life. I just don't understand why we don't dig into it more. I mean, to David, this was everything to him. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." There's joy. Do you need joy in your life? "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." What does pure mean? It means without blemish or impurity. Think about pure gold. Think about pure diamonds. And it enlightens the eyes. It makes the darkness bright. It brings eternity into focus. It brings clarity of understanding in what's going on in the world. It helps us to realize that who's really in charge, and not to worry when the world seems like it's turned on its head. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." It's enduring forever, not just for this age, but for every age. That's what forever means. David wraps up the section, I don't have it here, but he wraps it up with his desire, which should be our desire. And he says that the words of God are more precious than gold. They're more desired than gold, even fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. In keeping them, they are a great reward. So what he's saying is it's more desired than money, and it's more desired than a Frosty at Wendy's. In this life, there's nothing more valuable, nothing sweeter, nothing better than the words of God. Christ said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And later on in verse 24, he says, "And that he who does not love me does not keep my words." A Christian's obedience to God's word demonstrates your love for Christ and the genuineness of your salvation. His word is pure, righteous, true, and it endures forever. Here's John MacArthur on this passage. Because it is flawless, Scripture endures forever. Any change or modification could only introduce imperfection. Scripture is eternally and unalterably perfect. It needs no updating, editing, or refining, for it is God's revelation for every generation. The Bible was written by an omniscient Spirit of God who is infinitely more sophisticated than anyone who dares stand in judgment on Scripture's relevancy for our society, and infinitely wiser than all the best philosophers, analysts, and psychologists who pass like a childhood parade into relevancy. Scripture has always been and always will be sufficient. So does that mean we don't need anything else to help us understand the Bible? Well, no, not really. If I gave you a Greek New Testament, you would respond, Ευχαριστώ, which is thank you in Greek. Sorry, I just threw that in there. But in order for it to be useful to you, you would have to know Greek in order to be able to write it, or read it, sorry. So likewise, there's no harm in reading books, or listening to sermons, reading commentaries, having study Bibles, or anything like that that would help you understand the Scriptures. We need to be cautious, though, that we don't allow history and commentaries and teachings to be above the Bible in what the Bible says. But we can use them to help our understanding. Here's A.W. Tozer, good Alliance man. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts. Tozer would tell us that although there are no teachings or commands outside the Bible that we require for faith and practice, that we'd be wise to not exclude individual guidance by the Holy Spirit on how to apply Scripture in a particular situation. Being led in the Spirit, as Paul writes in Galatians 5:18, the verb for led is the Greek word ago, which means an active personal involvement by the Holy Spirit, guiding us. The Bible teaches the Spirit is our counselor. He'll bring us comfort, to bring us peace in troubled times, that he will help us recall things we've learned about God, help us to recall Scripture and doctrinal truths when we need it. Through him, we witness the fruit of his ministry in us with love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, patience, self-control, etc. He will also strengthen us when we need it, and that he intercedes for us when we don't know what to pray ourselves. But Scripture still provides caution. We read in 1 John 4 of other spirits, and that we are to test the spirits. We also know that our hearts can lie to us, as Jeremiah says, that the heart is desperately wicked, and who can trust it? And so we must remember that the Holy Spirit will never prompt us, never encourage us to do anything that would be contrary to Scripture. Our North American culture is taking a turn in recent years. Have you noticed it? Bible studies are now book studies. Sermons are now theatrical productions. Churches are being run like cruise ships when God intended them to be lifeboats. We give lip service to Christ, but our focus has left Christ, and now we concentrate on experiences, miracles, feelings, all for the basis of our faith. The church is full of fads that come and go like the seasons. Remember the purpose-driven life, the prayer of Jabez, becoming a courageous Christian, or diet fads like the Daniel diet. I believe an underlying problem in the modern church is that we've forgotten that the Bible is sufficient. We seek experience, we seek feelings, we seek emotional response, a sort of false revival, and it's given way to all kinds of craziness, with self-appointed prophets, self-declared apostles, with angel feathers and gold dust falling from the ceilings. Churches are so desperate for relevance, they've sacrificed reverence. The Bible doesn't need to be rewritten. It needs to be reread. It's just as relevant today as it was when Paul wrote Timothy. And we know this because God is sovereign. He knows everything, And he knew what we needed in 2018 better than we do. As MacArthur said in that quote previous, Scripture is eternally and unalterably perfect. It has to be. It comes from an all-knowing and ever-present omnipotent God. And we can know his heart for this generation by reading his word and applying it faithfully to our world. We seem to look everywhere else but the scriptures when we're faced with life's troubles and trials, don't we? Life is hard, isn't it? Bills, mortgages, work, kids. This is not what the brochure on adulthood looked like, was it? Being an adult is a lot like going to the vet. We're all excited for the ride until we realize where it is that we're going. Spurgeon said, a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Isn't that good? A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. I have a practical example of what that might look like. My mother taught me a lot about God's Word. She loved God's Word so much that she wrote it out by hand at least twice in her life. Growing up, we had coiled books full of lined paper of her handwritten scriptures on the shelves in our home. At age 58, my mother got cancer. I was devastated. In only short years before, we buried my grandfather, her father, because of cancer. I gave the eulogy at his funeral, and it was something I didn't want to think about or do again. Mom's news was terrible and affected me greatly. And after some rounds of chemo and a fight for her life, she lost her courageous battle and went home to be with the Lord in July of 2008, 10 years ago, this month, in fact, which kind of makes me sad to think about it. Faithful in Christ, I knew she was, and from her I learned much, but I learned so much more on the pages of my mother's Bibles that she left behind. Even in death, her wisdom, through the reading of Scripture, calmed my soul, my heart, and my mind. You see, on the margins of all my mother's Bibles, she wrote notes to herself, or just notes of what she was thinking. She had at least three Bibles, from what I remember. I have her first. I had it with me that morning I did the pirate thing for the kids. My dad has her last one. I'm not sure where her middle one is. In the pages of her last one was documented the battle with faith, doubt, want, sufficiency, all in the light of cancer. There are sad moments of vulnerability on those pages, but they are overshadowed by her words of faith and hope. In the shakiest of handwritings, in one of her last entries in June of 08, a mere month before she passed, in the margins of her Bible, she writes the following. Lord, I can't hope anymore, for I believe you are calling me home. Take my life, and that's okay, for I believe I've been wrong about being healed. My hope lies in the fact that you have saved me, and I'll see you in heaven. My heart was becoming sicker as my body has become sicker. No more. I see now that any miracle I might have hoped for occurred on Calvary, and you'll grant me heaven because of Christ. My mother prayed for healing. She prayed for a miracle. But for her, it didn't happen. But my mom's understanding of Scripture in that end gave her needed peace, even at the gravest of times. And I assure you, she is healed now. That'd be a good place for you to say amen. As you read in my mother's margin notes, you'd realize that God has never done you wrong. God has never caused or permitted anything to happen to you that wasn't for your good and for his glory. She wasn't scared or worried. She just had her eyes on Jesus and the promises in his word. And she looked full on his wonderful face, and nothing else mattered. That would make a good song. Was a miracle needed to help my mother believe in Christ more? No. Even if we desperately wanted one, prayed for one, begged God for one. But that wasn't God's plan. And God's word still gave us peace in all of it. My mother's soul was revived, as David said in the psalm we read earlier. Her faith enabled her to meet all the demands of godly ministry and righteous living through the Word. The Bible that she loved in the end, she proved that the Word, Christ, was sufficient for her. If she could tell us anything today, it would be that when life isn't a bed of roses, remember who wore the thorns. You know what the greatest part of the story was? I got to do her eulogy. I know, that sounds crazy, but my mother's last request to me, I believe, had purpose. I believe she asked me to do her eulogy because she knew that if I stood there in a church and talked about her, that I would preach the gospel, that I would share the love of her life, her Savior Jesus, with everyone present. Everyone she ever loved or cared for, everyone that meant anything to her in this life was there. And on that day, everyone heard the gospel from her firstborn son. No more anxiously waiting for the right time to share Christ with my loved ones. I let them have it all. And I had their undivided attention with no opposition, no resistance, just the gospel. Who could ask for such a blessing? Now, what of miracles and experiencing God outside of the scriptures? Is it possible? Perhaps from this talk or other things you've heard me speak on in the past, you wonder what I might think about our expectation of the supernatural in our lives. Were we wrong to pray for miracles when we were praying for my mother? Well, I myself have experienced my fair share of miracles and God encounters that cover the full spectrum from the reasonable to the unbelievable. If you permit me to, I'd like to share at least three of them with you before we close today. I remember when Tammy and I were newlyweds. We were in Yellowknife at the time. Well, maybe it was a couple years into the marriage, I guess. Josh was just a little tyke, and I was working up in Yellowknife. And Yellowknife, as you know, is a little ways from here, 24 hours. And every summer, we would jump into our Honda Accord, and we would drive to Saskatchewan all in one shot. So a 24-hour drive. So we loaded up the car the night before we were going to leave, and I got it all ready. And there was a problem, you see, because when we go on holidays, it's a time of year when living in the north, I would normally get my tax return. We got pretty good tax incentives for living in the cold, frigid north, and it usually came right before our holiday. Our bank account was nothing but moths, and we had a full tank of gas, and that was it. We're going to holidays, and it was at least 2-3 tanks of gas to get to where we needed to go. So I loaded up the car, and we got her all ready, and it was, you know, starting to get, you know, late, so we decided we'd pray about the money coming to the next day, and we'd pray that, you know, the tax return would come. We prayed the normal, you know, dear Lord, please help the tax return to come. It was expected. It was nothing out of the ordinary, and we went to bed. I got up early in the morning because 24-hour drive, you want to hit the road by 7 because then you get into Saskatoon about 7. So I got up early in the morning and I went to throw a couple extra things into the car. And when I walked out to the car, underneath the windshield on the driver's side was an envelope. In that envelope was $500 cash. I thought it was $400, but Tammy assures me it was $500 and she's usually always right. $500 cash in an envelope, somewhere between midnight and 6:30 in the morning. I can't explain it. No one knew that my bank account was at zero. We didn't send the call out to the church, hey, everybody pray for us because we're terrible with our money and there's no money in the bank account. The money was there. Here's another story. This was before I was married. I was in university and still I was living in Yellowknife, and I would drive back and forth from Saskatoon to Yellowknife, to and from university. I had met this girl up in Yellowknife who just happened to be driving to Saskatoon, and I thought, hey, perfect, a free ride to Saskatoon. She said, you just need to share the driving. I said, that's fine. She had a Suzuki Samurai, which is a little tin box with a Hoover vacuum cleaner engine that hits 95 kilometers an hour when you're going down a steep hill with a tailwind. And it had issues. And so we putzed along down the rough Mackenzie Highway, down through northern Alberta, And it was late at night, it was about midnight, when I pulled into Peace River. Now, my parents, who always holidayed out here at Emma Lake, were on their way back to Yellowknife, so it's the end of August. And they were spending the night in Peace River at the hotel. So I thought, I need a break, I'm gonna stop. This girl was sound asleep. I was kind of annoyed with her because she slept the whole time and I'd been doing all the driving. And so I left her in the parked car at midnight and I went into the hotel room to visit my mom and dad. After I was there for about 30 minutes, I decided we better go downstairs and make sure this poor girl's still okay. And we went downstairs, we topped up the radiator, and I left with this gal next to me sound asleep. Now, if you've ever been to Peace River, there's huge hills on either side. It's the mighty Peace River has cut quite a valley. So now it's like 1 a.m, I'm driving up this steep hill, and you go up a hill and it's straight, and you go up a hill and it's straight, and you go up a hill and it's straight, and this vehicle started coughing and sputtering, and I could only go 5, maybe 10 kilometers an hour if I'm lucky, and finally it just died. I'm in the middle of this highway, I can see the glowing lights of the Peace River in the distance, and this girl is still sound asleep beside me. I'm sitting beside the truck, and I'm like, ah, now what, God? Now, my life at that time, I wasn't a devout Christian. I was Christian, yes, but I was not what I should have been. But as I was sitting there in my truck going, now what, and she's sound asleep, her suggestion when I poked her was to turn around and go back to Peace, and I'm like, I am not, no. I do not want to spend another hour with you more than I have to, is what I thought. I know, that's not very nice, but it was 1 o'clock in the morning, and I was a little tired. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, this old pickup truck pulls up behind me. I didn't see it coming. I was sitting there with the hood up, trying to figure out how this Hoover vacuum cleaner even got us this far. When I saw lights, and when I looked around the hood, and I see this old pickup truck, you know, with the round lights and the straight white grill, and this old fella gets out. Now, I guess he wouldn't be an old fella if you were like Burt McBride's age, I guess. You'd just be a feller, I guess. You'll have to let him know I'm picking on him. Anyway, this old feller gets out. He comes over, he says, what seems to be the problem? And I said, this stupid thing won't work. And he goes, let me look at it. And he takes off the distributor cap and he blows on it. He walks back to his truck with it and he fiddles around. He comes back, he pops it on and he goes, give it a try. So I got in the truck and I started it. And I revved it and it sounded terrific. And you know what? It never coughed or sputtered all the way back to Saskatoon. But before he left me, he asked me how I was doing, what I was doing there at 1 o'clock in the morning. And then he said, could you come back to my truck with me? And I'm like, ah, this is where he kills me. So I hesitantly went back to the truck with him. And I see past him on the seat of his truck. And it's littered with gospel tracts. And he grabs one and he hands it to me. And he says, here, do you know Jesus? And I said, well, actually, I do. I'm just terrible at it. And he gave me some pamphlets and materials. And I assured him I didn't need them. But he said, well, maybe the girl in the truck does. Because remember, she's still sleeping. No idea any of this is happening. What was he doing there at that time of night? Now, 5 o'clock in the morning, I would expect an old guy to be on the highway. But 1 o'clock in the morning? Was he an angel? I don't know. But he was definitely sent by God. Here's the third one. Last January, I was diagnosed with cancer. You can imagine the fear and the shock in the family, especially the extended family, who had witnessed my grandfather and my mother, and now I had the dragon cancer. Luckily and providentially, I had a type of cancer that was easy to treat if caught early. And boy, did I. Within 2 weeks of finding it, I had already had ultrasounds, appointments with specialists and urologists. Surgery was booked. Within 4 weeks of discovery, I was at home recovering from the surgery, and 2 weeks later, the CT scans showed that I was clean. I took some adjunctive preventative chemo a month later, and every scan since last spring has remained clear and cancer-free. Praise God. I'm eating healthier now. However, because of it, and I'm trying to exercise more regularly. Just this morning, at 30 minutes of cardio, trying to pick an ice cube off the kitchen floor. But my cancer's gone. This was a miracle maybe of modern medicine. However, things happened so fast and clicked so perfectly, and I was remarkably healthy through all of it, even the chemo. I was prayed over by the elders of this church one Sunday morning prior to my surgery for full healing and a clean bill of health. God delivered. He answers prayers. He gives miracles. But it wasn't the miracle that I needed for my faith to be stronger. You see, none of these miracles were necessary. None of these miracles were sufficient. They were simply blessings. Blessings for me, for Tammy, for my family. In the case of Bert McBride on the country road, perhaps it was a notice from God that he was still there and that I would do well to remember that. That encounter was just for me. There was no one else there, well, awake. But God didn't have to do it. And forget about luck. I don't believe in luck. I believe in Jesus. The miracles were not what we were seeking. It was Christ. It still is. It always will be. And I know more of him by reading his word than I do by experiencing his miraculous blessings. I didn't develop my theology around miracles and experience. I didn't run off and create a whole ministry around miracles and miraculous and how you can partake. I didn't write a book on finding your miracle today or other such nonsense. I just read his word, and I believe it, just like my mother, and it's enough. It's sufficient. Blessed is he who believes without having seen, Christ said to Thomas. Are you one of the blessed? The Pharisees heard every word, witnessed every miracle Christ performed on earth, but the thief on the cross saw Jesus bloodied, beaten, disgraced, and it was the thief who cried for mercy and called him Lord. Do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to see his heart and experience his love? Read your Bible. Spend time with Jesus. Read the word. It's his words, and he wrote them just for you. I can pray that you would see miracles, but more important than that, I pray that he reveals himself to you through his perfect word. The Gideons have an introduction in the Bibles they distribute and leave in hotel rooms everywhere. They are words written to describe the Bible and its importance to the reader's life. I'll close with these words, similar to these, as a reminder of what we spoke today. The Bible reveals the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its history is true, and its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. The Bible contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven open, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide your feet in righteousness and true holiness. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you in this life. It will be opened at the judgment, and it will stand forever. It involves the highest responsibility. It will reward the greatest labor and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Pray it in, read it through, live it out, and pass it on.